In Acts chapter 2, our series is titled The Word in the World. We've been looking at how the Word of Christ is working in the world of man, how that Word, the gospel of Jesus, has intersected human history. So if you didn't get a listening guide, you put your hand up. I love a listening guide. It helps me take notes and follow along. You may want one of those as well. But we are picking it up where we left off. We're in the opening of Peter's sermon. We saw him preaching to a very large crowd outside of in one of the larger temple courts there in Jerusalem. We've learned about the awakening power of God's word, where he corrected them and said, this is not what you think it is, but this is what it is. And so we're going to see how Peter continues preaching the word to them. We'll pick it up with verse 22. The word of God says, recording Peter's preaching, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," this is the late King David, who's been passed on for about 1,000 years at this time now of writing. And he quotes from one of the Psalms, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades." It's the Greek word for the grave. "Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers," Peter is preaching, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades," that's the grave, "nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Amen. It's the word of God from the book of Acts chapter 2. I invite you to pray with me, and let's ask for God's help as we hear his word this morning. Father, we are so grateful for who you are. We praise you for your name, and we thank you that in your word you tell us you are the upholder of our lives. We thank you for Peter's sermon, which we have read in Acts chapter 2, his preaching that took place on that day of Pentecost, which is still your word for us today. And we wish to learn more about this Jesus in whom we have come to believe, who he is and all that he is for us. So this is your time, Lord, and we pray for hearts and minds to hear your word and accept it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Part two of Peter's sermon. I'd like us to turn to, in our minds, thinking now from the awakening power of the word to the assertive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? I know that's a big word, but we know that word. It means to state something plainly or to be able to press something home. That's what it means to assert something. So I want us to think about the assertive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll see the power is not just in the preacher, it is in the word about Christ himself. You know, my wife and I were recently watching a soccer game on TV a couple Saturdays ago. We're in that weird in-between season where we're not to the NBA playoffs and NFL football is over, so we have hockey and soccer. So some of you may take offense at that, but that's what we're dealing with right now. But we were watching a game, and I can't even remember who was playing, because the soccer game happened to be one of the most boring games I think I have ever watched. They had trouble with dribbling the ball up and down the field. They had trouble passing the ball. They were you know, turning the ball over to the other team and stuff. And they, you know, they were, the worst thing of all is they appeared not to know how to shoot the ball on the goal, you know. They'd make a run up, you know, and I'd be like, kick it, you know, and they would just sort of dance around, fall over, and nothing would happen. You know, they were running on the field, but what became clear very quickly is they were not actually playing the game of soccer. And so for about the first 10 minutes, I was yelling, you know, step up, somebody kick the ball, you know, make contact. But after a few minutes, I gave up. I gave up watching the game because it had become clear to me that instead of putting on a show of their skills, they were putting me to sleep. And the whole crowd, too. The announcers were like, oh, this is a real sad show of skill here. No one seems to know what they're doing out there. And the reason I mention that total snooze fest of a soccer game is because when we look at what's happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we find the total opposite happening. Instead of people falling asleep, they are being shaken by the word about Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is working on them. It's not Peter's power. Peter's just a fisherman from Galilee. But it is this word about Jesus Christ that is asserting itself into the reality of a crowd of thousands of people. So the gospel of Jesus, it is no irrelevant message. The word about Jesus Christ, we learn from the Bible, it is full of power. It is full of effectiveness. Peter is able to stand up and state the word about this Jesus plainly. He's not doing any magic tricks. He doesn't need any amazing skill. He's really, the first few verses, he is just plainly stating the facts about this Jesus. And he's able to press this Jesus home to the hearts and minds of his crowd. And so the gospel of Jesus, it's not sitting on the sideline today, though people think that Jesus is outdated and has nothing to say to the world. We find that, in fact, the gospel, both then and now, is like a soccer player stepping up, and it's like Jesus Christ, through his gospel, is shooting the ball of salvation at the lives of people, and he is making contact with his word. The gospel is, as Charles Spurgeon once said, like a caged lion at the zoo. If you ever needed to defend that lion, the answer is not to build a bigger cage around the lion. The answer is to simply let him out of his cage. And that's really what we see. The gospel is not something that needs to be needs to find relevance somewhere. It doesn't need to be brought out from the sideline into the main public square of life. The gospel works for itself. It speaks for itself. So what is, you might say, well, what is the assertive power of the gospel? How is it able to introduce itself into our world with force? Well, first we see the assertive power of Jesus' proven record. The power of Jesus' proven record is what Peter begins to unfold for them. Look how he starts his sermon, or continues his sermon in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. There's something pretty amazing about, it always grabs me that the first word Peter says that Luke records him, you know, saying in this section of the sermon is Jesus. Somebody asked me this week at the coffee place where I'll go work on the sermons in the morning, and there's people from all over the neighborhood there. They said, what are you preaching this week? And I said, I'm preaching on, you know, it's always right in the moment. Like, how do you reduce down everything you're about to say to someone who has no frame of reference for the scriptures, perhaps? I said, I'm preaching on this Jesus. I'm preaching on Jesus. And just to be able to talk about Jesus as someone who's come into our world and into our history, there's power in that. And so he says, this Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God. Peter is able to say, consider this Jesus. I want you to consider this Jesus. So it's power in that. He's not saying, I want you to turn your minds off. He's actually inviting them to turn their minds on. Weigh the evidence. Have you considered the facts of Jesus Christ for yourself? You'll see the influence of this as the sermon unfolds, but he's able to paint the picture, not only able to say consider Jesus, but look at the credentials of Jesus. He has been a man attested to you, not by Angie's List or Yelp or all the other, you know, what do the Google 5-star reviews say? What does Amazon have to say about this? This Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God. It would be like scrolling down the comments section of Amazon and saying, oh, here's Joe from Indiana. Here's Mark from Illinois. Here's God Most High from heaven. Here's his review on Jesus. And that's basically what Peter's saying. Jesus was a man attested to us by none other than God the Father himself. we know of the all manner of supernatural signs. And Peter's referring here to the people that Jesus healed. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9, that Jesus opens his eyes. And the Pharisees are trying to figure out why Jesus did this miracle because it was on a Sabbath. And they're questioning the man about the work. And he says, how can you, the man born blind ends up instructing the Pharisees, I'm sorry, not the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And he says, how can you guys not put two and two together? No one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a man born blind. I was blind, but now I see. Clearly this man, Jesus, is from God the Father. In John 1, we're told that the Word became flesh. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We remember his feeding of the 5,000. We remember his raising the dead. We remember him stopping the wind and the waves. Who controls creation? This Jesus is God. This Jesus is God. And so the signs were just in passing. The signs were not the substance of the promise. All the people that Jesus fed still got hungry again. Right? Those whom Jesus healed still got sick or became ill with something else. Even those that he raised would go on to die. What does that mean? That means that the signs of Jesus were not the substance of the promise. Don't forget that. The signs were to point to the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. The Savior who came to deal with our sins against God, that we might have eternal life. The one who rose from the dead, so that if we believe in him, we'll rise too. The one who came to give us a life that is eternal, not just a prosperous life in this age as we know it. So we always have to make sure we're keeping those things together. But the point being is, with the proven record of Jesus, Peter is putting the real flesh and blood Jesus before them. He is explaining to them that this Jesus is real, this Jesus is a rational figure of faith, and essentially he's communicating, and the Word of God says to us, that we either reckon with the facts of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit, or you become irrational yourself. If you begin to deny the facts about Jesus Christ, you basically have to become irrational to deny the facts of the life of Jesus Christ. And G.K. Chesterton commonly quoted with saying, to turn from believing in God, when a man does that, he does not then believe in nothing. He becomes capable of believing in anything, because you're ignoring the plain facts in the life of Jesus Christ. So Peter, note here, he's asserting the power of the gospel, not by bullying them, not by arguing loudly with them, not by working on just feelings or emotions. He's not even sharing about himself. Sometimes it's popular to say, I just know it's true, and my feelings will trump your feelings kind of thing. We're kind of in that age right now where someone shares a feeling and someone else shares another feeling, and it's basically a battle of the top. Who has the most feeling? Well, the person who proves to be right. And Peter's doing none of that. He's directing them to the evidence, to the facts of who Jesus is. But notice also, though, that he is turning it on them and on us. He's also saying, we've got to be aware that you're not denying what's evident about Jesus Christ, what is now plainly known to us. So the meaning of the life of Jesus, it is laid down by God. It's not something that has to be debated. It's something that is declared and then either received or denied. My Uncle Vince, who's passed on, he always used to say, you know, when you're talking with someone about who Jesus is and what he's done, you're not debating it. You're lovingly saying, you know, my eyes were open to truths that I formerly denied and did not know. We're not debating. God has laid down the testimony of who Jesus is. If you need a nice statement of it, remember this, the facts of Christianity stand apart from the faith of any Christian. The facts are set in stone. And so Peter was able to stand and declare this Jesus of Nazareth as a man attested to you by God. And really, there's some more amazing things that are proven to us about God, and that Peter wanted the crowd to know that day, and that we need to know today. Peter explains that the crucifixion of Jesus, his awful death on the cross, was part of God's plan to save sinners. This is what's proven to us. Verse 23, Peter keeps preaching. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter's saying, here's what's proved to us. The crucifixion of Jesus was God's plan to atone for human sinfulness, to atone for the judgment that sin rightly deserves, from failing to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It was God's plan to atone for sinners. It's amazing grace, but yet the crucifixion, Peter also highlights as a human act that he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We're all, you know, we could say we were not there. So we might say, I didn't myself have Jesus crucified by the Gentile rulers, Roman Pontius Pilate, by the hands of lawless men. But, you know, we're all born and raised in the family line of Adam. It's almost like watching a different movie with the same actor in it. And like, oh, this guy played this part in that movie, he played this part in that movie. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can relate with denying the things that God plainly reveals to us. But Peter's highlighting that this much and no less is proven to us in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God is absolutely in control of all things. This comes across most clearly in the death of his own son, that God delivered Jesus up according to his own plan and his own foreknowledge, not just simply seeing what would happen, but God is the one who makes everything exist. So he is determining what will take place. That's what foreknowledge implies. But he's also highlighting, no less is proven to us, our responsibility for the deciding. God has given that free choice, that free will, the doing. It shows to us our need of saving. A man named Charles Bridges is a theologian. You might wonder just for a moment, how does that work, that God is in control of all things and yet has also given us free choice and free agency that we have? He said it's a bit mysterious for us, which we should be quick to admit. But he says in inert matters, so in things that have no sense of being, physical objects, God acts by physical force. In brute animals, by instinct and appetite. In intelligent beings, by motives suited to their faculties. God is able to be in control of all things in the world while still preserving our intelligence and our own will and choice to do things. Charles Bridges says, too, even in his redeemed people, God works by the influence of his grace. That grace, the grace in Christ, so wins the will of a born-again person that we didn't believe in Christ against our will. We willingly chose to believe in him. God has his sovereign ways of working as he wants to in his creation. Alistair Begg notes, in God's economy and purposes, the cause of every natural event, circumstance, and free decision is ordered by God, is used by him in order to achieve his most glorious ends. So at the cross of Jesus, again, and these are things we need to hear ourselves and need to preach to others, that what we meant for evil in the death of Jesus Christ, God meant for good. And he's able to work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that purpose of Christ being the Lord. Peter's able to stand and preach, this is what's been proven to us. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him up. You wanted nothing to do with him, but God was sending him to give us God's very best and our very worst. And so the innocent one has become the one atoning for sinners. And so what's proven to us is that Jesus took on the world. He took on our sin, the worst that we could do. He took on the devil and all his schemes. He took on death, and Jesus Christ has won. He has risen. God has raised him up. The instrument of his death, that Roman cross of agony, has become the tool for our salvation. And that is proven to us. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You know, the country of the United States, it's constituted on truths that are held to be self-evident, right? Maybe some of your old memory is jogging back. You know, the framers of the Constitution said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that every person has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the reason the Constitution works so well is because it's based on things that are plainly true. And in the same way, it's no less true in the message of Christianity. Our faith is constituted, our hope is built on plain evidences, the plain facts of the life of Jesus Christ, what God has done on his own without our help, in spite of our worst, overcoming sin and death and the devil. God has proved that grace for us in our guilt is part of his wonderful plan. He has proven that to us in the cross. God has proved that being able to be rescued from the from evil in the world is promised in Jesus Christ and to anyone who believes in him. God raised him up, though everyone was against him. The conquering of death is proved to us that God means what he said, that he is making all things new, that death is not the end of our lives for us as followers of Jesus Christ. And that this Jesus is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. The plain fact of the matter is we're going to answer to Jesus at the end of, everyone will answer to Jesus at the end of world history. So the proven record of Jesus is not hiding on the sideline. My point is simply to say the facts of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, it's walking tall in the world. The gospel is not hiding out. It is walking tall in the world. This Jesus is the one who died for sinners, defeated death, and sits at the right hand of God. And we're able to assert these truths. So Jesus should come with a factual force into our lives. It's the good news, first of all, that the work of being forgiven for our sins and reconciled to God and learning how to live as a new creation in Christ and not fearing death and living for a kingdom that is to come, the whole work of our salvation, I have good news for you again this morning. It was accomplished outside of you. We couldn't contribute anything to it, and we don't have to, because God did it on his own in Jesus Christ, despite our worst efforts to the contrary. So you love Peter saying, this is what you guys did, but I got good news. This is what God did. God, you put him on a cross in rejection. God put him there to redeem you from sin. You wanted him dead and gone from the world, but God raised him to be living and available to whoever calls upon him. So if the work of salvation was done entirely outside of ourselves, that means we find it not looking within, but looking without. Looking to Jesus. It's not first primarily faith in me and what I can do, but faith in him and what he has done. And so we have to be reminded this morning, Jesus has proven himself to me. I need to remember my faith as a Christian needs to settle not first in who I am and what I can do, but what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, what God promises he can do in me in Jesus Christ, and through me in Jesus Christ. What has he done for me? He's atoned for my sins and put them away by the sacrifice of himself. What does he do in me? We could talk through all these things. He caused me to be born again. He led me to believe in Jesus Christ. He convicts me of sin still. He leads me to turn from sin still. He teaches me not to be afraid. He's teaching me to trust in him. He's teaching me how to bless my enemies and love those who persecute me. He's teaching me how to, when my child backtalks me, to kindly respond in love and in truth of correction, right? And so our faith increasingly has to settle in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And our witness for Jesus then to others has to include, I once was blind to these facts, but now I see. But now I see. God opened my eyes to what was always there right in front of me. And so we live in a very anti-authoritarian day. No one wants to hear anybody telling them anything, any facts. It's always, but I think this, your premise is wrong. The way we deal with that is not raising our voice or choosing our camps or saying, well, then we can't associate with these kind of people who reject the facts as we see them. We have to humbly be able to go and say, you know, I once did not see these plain facts, but consider this Jesus, and my eyes were open to these things. Do you have a story yourself where, you know, you thought one thing about Jesus, but another thing was proved positive? So how does God's proven work in Jesus need to be pressed home for you today? As I've laid out again the facts of who he is and what he's done, what he can do for you, in you, and through you, these truths, like that soccer player, they're stepping up and they're blasting the ball of that truth at you. And that needs to be pressed home somewhere in our lives this morning. And so I just ask you to think on that. You know, there is no sin that cannot be cleansed by the God who sent Jesus to die for you while we put him there. There is no situation that you are stuck in with no hope or at the mercy of an evil person. Because if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, your future is resurrected in glory with him. And these trials, as painful as they are, the sufferings that we still endure, they are perfecting us yet in the image of Christ, and they are testifying to the world that there is a judge coming to judge the living and the dead. There's no situation that you're stuck in. You're with Jesus, who the whole world was against, and God raised him. God will not leave you as an orphan. Also, there's no culture. We can't evangelize. There's no culture that says we have risen above the facts and of rational thinking. You know, we don't even need to think about what's true anymore. Pilate himself asked Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus resurrected from the grave, announcing, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no culture that is beyond the proven record of this Jesus. And there's no world where God is not in control. So again, I ask you this, or just challenge you with this. Let the facts of the gospel walk tall in your own life for yourself and in the world that you inhabit. You don't have to apologize for the facts about Jesus Christ. Let them walk tall in your world. Okay, so let's move on from this plain evidence to something I think is really wonderful and had a chance to even experience use of it this week. Let's talk about the prophesied explanation. Okay, it's plain evidence of who Jesus is, but even more, Peter's able to say, okay, let's leave this pot boiling here, and let's put another batch of something else on. He's basically able to move next in David's Psalms, saying, the Word of God itself prophesied this to us, Jesus. There's plain facts, but the Word itself foretold that this was coming. So, in verse 25, Peter says, and you can follow the scripture passages. I think I have them on the screen here. He says, for David says concerning Jesus, which is really awesome that, you know, the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ too. The whole Bible together is pointing to Jesus. If you read a section of the Bible and you're not getting to how it speaks to you about Jesus, you're falling short of what the Bible says about itself. So, for David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. Which, just as a little side note, sometimes if you ever read through the Psalms on your own, you might come across something and say, I don't know how I could pray this. Well, the answer is it might first be Jesus' words, and then in faith in him, they can become your words. But in verse 25, he says, this is the Psalms about Jesus. Jesus was able to say, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Which means Jesus knew that though he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also knew that the Lord is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Interestingly, in Luke's gospel, I think it's the only gospel that does not record Jesus' cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead of that, you get the one phrase, comes only in Luke's gospel, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the end of that psalm is, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So David foresaw, and the rest of the psalm goes on, you won't abandon my soul to the grave. You will raise me up. And so Peter puts two and two together. He says, guys, I could tell you with all the confidence in the world, David died, was buried. There's his tomb over there. We could pop that open. He's still in there. David's talking about Jesus. He knew a son of his was coming, a son who would sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. David was talking about the Christ, and that's this Jesus that God has raised up. And of that, we're witnesses. It's wonderful that this Jesus is attested to us by God, but he's also shown to be Christ according to the Word. He's attested to us by God, but also shown to be Christ according to the Word. The assertive power of the gospel is not just plain evidences, but that the Word explains it to us. I mentioned a moment ago, you know, Fox News, CNN, family members, sometimes we try to use our words on each other to force one another to think whatever's the other person's viewpoint. Only the Word of God comes to us and wonderfully convinces us of what is true and explains to us that this Jesus is the Christ that God promised, or this God exists as he says, or faith in Christ is bringing the life that he says that it does. I was working again at the coffee place, and a man sitting next to me, I have a big Bible now, you know, so it kind of sticks out. And he says, what are you working on? I said, I'm working on a sermon. Are you a pastor? Yes. And his church is over here. He says, I'm a rabbi. I'm a retired rabbi. And the person sitting right next to us busted out laughing because she just felt like this is like the start to a really good joke, you know. And so I'll let you keep working there for a little bit. And we had a friendly conversation. He asked me, what are you preaching on? And, you know, I'm thinking, I'm 35 from Cleveland, you know, and he's been a lifetime rabbi, retired, you know, what does a 35-year-old guy have to say to a person who has been born and raised in a Judaistic faith that does not see Jesus Christ as the Messiah? I was able to humbly say, it's changed. It wasn't just this Jesus. I was now able to respond to him and humbly say, I'm preaching about how King David saw Jesus Christ. And it's right here in the Psalms. He spoke about the one who would be raised from the dead. It couldn't have been himself. It had to be David's son, who's also David's Lord. It's this Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is David's son. And Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. David is saying the Messiah is the Christ. And that's the word explaining it to you. We had a wonderful exchange. I hope it, you know, is eye-opening as it was for me, and thinking that my works were enough to save me until someone showed me, no, your works, the word says what your works are like. You need the work of Jesus Christ, the only one who's without sin. You're not without sin. It's what my uncle showed to me. I said, you're right. I need the sinless one who died for me. So you see that the word is wonderful, though, because the word does the convincing. That's the assertive power of the gospel. The word is able to be our teacher. My dad called me this week. He's not up here, but he had internet speed problems. It's all right, he could hear me. And he calls me because he tells me the internet's not working, right? And he pays enough money for it. You know, he does the internet speed. It's only coming in at 4 megabytes and like 1 megabyte upload, like slower than a snail for those of you. It's supposed to be like 300 and 100 or something like that, you know? And so I'm asking him about the router. I'm asking him about his internet company. You know, he goes, I think the router's good. And he says, you know, my laptop is like 25 years old or something. I said, holy cow. Well, that's your problem. I'm like, that thing is a dinosaur, you know? And so we got down to it. I'm like, the problem is, not the sending of the signal. That's plainly going out. It's on the receiving end. You need to get the right tool to receive the signal that is coming out. In the same way, my point is just to say, with those who don't yet follow Jesus Christ, and we ourselves, the Word of God has to become our teacher. I guess that's what I'm trying to say in not so many words. We learned that from Peter's sermon. The Word of God has to be our teacher. And so, to Israelites, Peter could point them to the word of God's promise kept. To the Gentiles, Paul points to the word and says, God, this was God's plan. He has a place for Gentiles who will believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. But to ourselves, I ask you this morning, is the word of God coming with that convincing power in your life? Have you first of all been convinced that you need the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled to God? It's not a work that you can do to be made right with him. It is a work that has been finished. It's like a pass that's been thrown. You are not the quarterback of your salvation. That is Jesus. It is for us to catch that ball, if you will, by turning from trying to save ourselves, and turning from our sin, and coming to realize I need Christ to save me, or I'm in the suffering that I'm in, but Jesus Christ promises he will deliver me out of this, and we turn to Jesus. We call on him, and we're saved. For us also as a Christian, for our practice, as believers, the word works not just to get us into a right standing with God, but to teach us how to live. So is the word of God coming with power? Is it convincing us about the sinfulness of sin? Is it convincing us about the rightness of the commandments that God has given us to do? One of the worst things we could do is try to stop sinning of our own wills and try to start doing the right of our own convincing, and it meets with very little success, or it's like halfway success. We really need the Word of God to become our teacher and say, no, you know what? Getting wrongfully angry is wrong because God says it's wrong. Or worrying endlessly about things that are outside of my control is wrong because God says it's wrong. And trusting in the Lord continually with every care I have, or praying always, is right because the Word tells me to do this. I just try to give a few examples there. Blessing those who wrong you is right because you look like Jesus Christ. You portray grace and love to them when you do that. So, or comfort. Is the word of God comforting you with power? Is the fact that God has all things under his control comforting you this morning? That God has wisdom working all things together? There's nothing in our lives that has left a chance. So I guess I'm just trying to say, not only do you receive life from the word about Jesus, but as a Christian, you have to live your life under the word of God, not just outside of it or alongside of it. The word has to take the role of teacher in our life and say, I'm thinking this, I'm feeling this, I'm doing that. What does the word say to me? And will I let it assert its truth to my life? And know this, as the convincing power of the word grows in your life, you will begin to look more and more like Jesus, because that's how Jesus shepherds us. He's convincing us of what is true. He's teaching us. And we never stop learning. We never stop learning. So, and in closing, I'll say this. How can we put this word of God before other people in our lives? How can you do that? Just be thinking about that. We have to at least acknowledge from a passage like this, when we think, why are so many unknowing about of Jesus when the evidence is so plain? Well, we can look, at least from Peter's sermon, it would seem to be because the word of God has not reached them. Because what was right before their eyes was made plain to them by the preaching of the word. And over 3,000 people who were mocking Peter and the apostles that they were drunk are about to respond, brothers, what shall we do in responding to this Christ? So, it's what a person does first with the word that determines where they're going to stand with Jesus. Okay, so it doesn't determine who they voted for in the last election. All right, I'm just trying to help us think a little bit. It's not what sports team they cheer for or don't cheer for. It's not how much money they make or don't make. It's not whether they treated you nice or were absolutely rude to you that determines where they're going to stand with Jesus Christ. Because they were absolutely rude to Peter, and he gave them the word, and it opened their eyes to Jesus. It's what a person does with the word about Jesus Christ that is going to determine where they stand with Jesus. So we can't budge off the gospel truth or back down from it, but we don't need to run from people and withhold it from them or try to bully people with it or push others with it. We stand and deliver the word. It convinced me. It will do the same. It will do the same for you. So that's the assertive power of the gospel. It's the proven record of Christ. It's the prophesied word of his resurrection. And next week we'll pick up on the last few verses. We'll see the present reign of Jesus and what it means. So just a final illustration, you know. I hope we see that the gospel, you know, in some ways it's like a construction nail. You know, if my kid picked up a sharp construction nail and was running around with it, I'd say, careful, you're going to put somebody's eye out with that thing, probably your own eye. It's the same thing with the gospel, friends. It's sharp, it's sufficient. It's able to change my life, your life, and the lives of others. When you go around with it, it's going to change people's lives. It has the power to assert itself to do so. So pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the example of Peter's preaching. Thank you. I think in many ways, Lord, it helped us to remember that the power really is in the message. It's not in the messenger. It's in the one of whom we speak, our Savior Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that the good news of all that Jesus has done for us would be pressed home to our heart and minds this morning. Wherever we need to remember what has been finished, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of that so that our faith may come to settle not in ourselves, but in him today. And I pray, Lord, wherever we need the comfort of the word to help us keep pressing on as we walk with Christ, or the convincing of the word about a commandment that we need to grow in keeping, Lord, we pray that the sufficiency of your word, that it would do its work, and that we would say, the word is doing its work on me. It's growing me in my walk with Jesus. So thank you for such a mighty word that you've given us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.